Good morning, Village Church. My name is Matt Bowman, and I'm one of the pastors here at the Village Church. And a few weeks ago, we started a new sermon series in the book of Joshua that we're calling The Promises of God, where we look at the faithfulness of God to his people and how we can be confident that he'll also be faithful to us today. This morning, as you heard, we're looking at the promises that were made by and to Rahab, and that leads us to the title that the promises of God are for all people, because the promises of God really are for all people. The book of Joshua does focus mostly on the promises that were made to the Israelites, but as you heard the story of Rahab this morning, hopefully you can see that God is also interested in bringing all kinds of people into his family. We read in the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, that on the last day, God's people will be a great multitude that no one can count and number, and every nation and all tongues and all peoples and all tribes and all languages. When God made his covenant to Abraham, God said that the purpose was so that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is in the business of bringing all kinds of outsiders into his family. And that's exactly what we see here in Joshua chapter 2. We meet Rahab, the prostitute, this quintessential outsider, a foreign woman with an immoral job at the bottom of her culture's social ladder. And yet her confession of faith is the central focus of the story this morning. We know this, that her confession is the center of the story, because our passage this morning, as you heard it read, is actually what is called a chiasm. And in the chiasm, the middle part is actually what is the most important. They didn't have highlighting, they didn't have boldface, they didn't have all the things that we would normally use in order to draw attention to something, and this is one of the ways that they did it. So the author of Joshua wants us to focus on Rahab and her confession this morning. So let's take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." Shittim is the place where the Israelites camped on the east side of the Jordan River, and they would have had to have gone down into the valley and across the Jordan River and then up some steep hills again in order to get into the promised land. This would have meant that Jericho was the first obstacle this big walled city with a king and a big military contingent would have been standing in their way to enter the promised land. Along the road, this big fortification would have been the number one obstacle that God's people would have seen into entering the promised land. You ever wonder why Joshua felt it necessary to send out spies to gather intelligence and to do reconnaissance? In chapter 1, didn't God already tell him, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses"? Why did he need to do this? Why did he need intelligence? The Lord is the one fighting for them. He's the warrior in their midst, and he promised that this was going to be the land that he was going to give his people. I think this illustrates something that we all probably feel from time to time. We don't always feel sure of God's promises, do we? Even though he made promises, and we know that God cannot lie, we still don't always feel sure about what he has said. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And if you're a Christian, you already have every spiritual blessing. God has already promised that to you. God's holding nothing back from his people. And yet we don't always feel that, do we? We still struggle with sin and grief and depression and doubt. God promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And yet sometimes we feel unbearably lonely. And in those moments, we have a choice. We can either believe what we're telling ourselves, or we can fall back on the promises of God because of who he is, his character, and that he cannot lie. Someone asked me this week, "What promises has God made to me?" I mean, we're studying the Old Testament here, right? But we're New Covenant Christians. We're New Testament people. So what can these promises made in the Old Testament have anything to do with me? If we look back at Joshua chapter 1, we saw God make a promise, "I will never leave you or forsake you." God said that Joshua, who was leading a military campaign at the time, that God would be with them, that God would fight for them, and that he would not abandon them. But what does that mean to us today? In our Apprentice Academy this week, I taught on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And regarding the Holy Spirit, the New Testament says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you right now. How much closer could God be to you? And God is not going to leave. God is not going to abandon you. God will stay with you just like he promised to Joshua. Except now in the New Testament, we know that the promise was completed with the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in God's people. And that's just one example. Another example, we see the New Testament actually applies this verse, Joshua 1:5, to our financial needs. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Hebrews quotes Joshua chapter 1, a promise that was made to the Israelites, and says now Christians can claim this promise. And it's not just talking about a military campaign. It's talking about how we don't have to hoard money and wealth because we're afraid that God's not going to take care of us. Even though we know that all these things are true, we don't always feel sure of God's promises. God's promises and our experience of those promises are not always the same thing. And I think that's what Joshua was feeling right here. He knew God promised to win their battles and to give them the land, but Joshua wasn't experiencing that. So he felt the need to take matters into his own hands and send out these spies. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. The spies do what they're told, and they come into the promised land, and they meet Rahab, a prostitute, and it says, and they lodged there. Nowhere in the story is there any hint that they visited Rahab for prostitution. In fact, it would have been very, very evil for them to engage in prostitution, which is forbidden in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 23. And even more than that, they're on a holy mission for God. Men lodging at a prostitute's house would not have been that unusual, so maybe they thought that they could go unnoticed and not attract any suspicion. But they were wrong. Verse 2. "And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.'" Now, I've never been a secret agent before, but one of the things that I know is that secret agents are supposed to remain secret. And they're obviously failing here right off the bat. "Thou shalt not get caught" is probably the first commandment of spycraft. And remember Joshua? Joshua was one of those 12 spies that 40 years before was sent out into the promised land, one of the two faithful spies. So you can just imagine like gray, old, wise Joshua, like this master spy, making sure that these two guys have everything they need. I've never been a secret agent, like I said. I've seen quite a few James Bond films, so you can just see like they're in there getting geared up and like, "Do you have the ejector seat in the Aston Martin?" "Yeah, we got the ejector seat." "Do you have the exploding pen?" "Yes, we got the exploding pen." "Oh, okay, one more thing. Don't get caught." If Joshua told him anything, I'm sure it was not get caught. And on the very first night, they're already failing at their job. And then it goes from bad to worse. Look at verse 3. "Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land.'" So the jig is up, cover is blown, mission is a failure, and now the authorities show up at Rahab's house and say, "Deliver those men, we know who they are. They're trying to take our city and our land, and so you need to offer them up to us." Rahab would have been a hero. You realize that? The people in her city, these people that she lived with day in and day out, she would have been the absolute hero and celebrated in her town as a loyal Canaanite. But instead, Rahab chose to be the hero in God's eyes, the one true and only God. As you heard this morning, Rahab, not the spies, is the center of our story. So how does Rahab respond? Verse 4. "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them in the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. What a tremendous thing Rahab did right here. It must have required so much faith on Rahab's part to mislead her own people, because if she was caught, she probably would be in just as much trouble as these spies were. It says she hid them under stalks of flax on the roof. She then misleads her people, tells them, oh, you don't want to look around here. You want to look over there. You want to look outside the city. And the guys fall for this. Like, you can just see God's hand at work in this. Up to this point, we're not given any information about the conversation that Rahab had with the spies, but it must have been convincing enough that Rahab was willing to betray her own people to save the lives of these men and put her own life at risk by harboring the enemy. Some of you might be looking at this and be thinking, well, didn't she lie? Are you saying lying is okay, like under certain circumstances? I think that we should ask questions the Bible itself is trying to answer, and the Bible actually spends no time on Rahab's lie, whether it was moral or whether it was immoral. Sometimes the Bible just says what happened. It doesn't always say that everything that happened was okay. And I know that this is the focus because the New Testament actually talks about Rahab three times, and in every single case, it was about her faithfulness and about the actions that she did to save the spies, and it says nothing about the morality of lying for a good cause. As one commentator wrote, the author doesn't approve or disapprove of Rahab's lie. He ignores it. Over and over again in the Bible, we see God using the sinful choices of human beings to bring about his sovereign purposes. And here is no different. Now, since we're not given any conversation up to this point between Rahab and the spies, we're sort of struck by Rahab's action. Here's this woman who makes her living in an immoral way, who's a foreigner, and it's precisely this woman who throws in her lot with God's people and saves the lives of these two men. And we read, starting in verse 8, the reasons why. Before the men lay down, she came up to the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that the inhabitants of the land melt away because of you. This is a tremendous statement by Rahab, and it demonstrates her tremendous faith. Look at the three things here that in verse 9 she says that she knows. She knows the Lord has given you the land, the fear of you has fallen upon us, and the inhabitants of the land melt away because of you. Rahab doesn't suppose these things. She doesn't guess. She doesn't have a hunch. She knows. Look at the content of what Rahab knows. First, she knows that the Lord has given the Israelites the land. Now, this is actually more important than you think. In the Bible, foreigners like Rahab did not usually use God's name. They usually use the generic name for God. But Rahab here uses God's covenant name, Yahweh, when talking to the spies. Rahab is signaling that she is ready for Yahweh to become her God. And we see a similar pattern with Ruth, the Moabitess, in the book of Ruth, with Naaman, the Syrian, in 2 Kings chapter 5, with the sailors in Jonah chapter 1. All these foreigners use God's name, and it signals that they have come to faith in the one true God whose name is Yahweh. And the purpose of Rahab using God's covenant name is that she recognizes God's covenant promises. God swore to Abraham back in Genesis 13. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Rahab recognized that Yahweh intends to give the Israelites, Abraham's descendants, the land, and that he has a right to do so. Second, she knows that the fear of the Israelites has fallen upon the Canaanites. This is fulfilling the promise that God made to the Israelites back in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Behold, I have given into your hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." It wasn't just a fear based on Israel's military might. This is a supernatural fear that God has put in the Canaanites, Israel's enemies. And it's very hard to fight when you're afraid. Third, the inhabitants of the land melt away before the Israelites. This word melt is very interesting in the Bible because very often it occurs in military contexts. When an army melts, it means it dissolves. It's unable to fight. It puts up about as much resistance as a candle would put. Rahab knows that her people stand no chance of defending their land. So we've seen the content of Rahab's knowledge, and now let's look at the reason why she knows this. Verse 10. For the reason why she knows and believes these things is because we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab says she knows because she has heard. She heard about the mighty acts of God. She heard about the 10 plagues back in Egypt. She heard how the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, about how God divided the waters and then crushed Pharaoh's army. She heard how they devoted to destruction these two kings that were outside of the land of Canaan. She heard about the great wonders of God. This reminded me of Romans 10:14, which says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Faith comes from hearing, we're told. How many of you have ever heard that phrase, seeing is believing? Look at online, look at AI-generated videos and try to tell me that seeing is believing. Try to tell the Israelites that seeing is believing. You know what the Israelites saw? They saw God part the waters of the Red Sea and they walked down the middle of it and then him crush the army that was pursuing them behind him. Those same people are the people that in Hebrews 3:19 it says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They saw one of the most amazing miracles that God has ever done, the parting of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues, and they were the ones that caused them to walk around in the desert for 40 years because of unbelief. But they saw all these mighty things. But seeing is believing, right? Show us a sign. That's what they said to Jesus, wasn't it? Show us a sign and we will believe in you. But they didn't believe. Now, faith, seeing is not believing. Faith does not come from seeing. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Rahab believed because she heard. Somebody told her. And you're sitting in this room right now because someone at some point told you about God. Somebody at some point told you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's why you're sitting here today. No one here has seen Jesus in the flesh. We didn't live 2,000 years ago. We're all here because we heard. Because a family member or a parent or a mentor or a friend told you. And you heard and you listened and you believed. Remember Thomas, what he said? Thomas thought seeing was believing. Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the nails and place my hand in his side, I will not believe. Thomas thought seeing was believing. And you know what? Jesus was very kind and gracious to him. Jesus shows up and tells Thomas, here you go. Come here, put your hand here. And how does Thomas respond? He says, "My Lord and my God." And do you remember how Jesus responds? "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And that's everyone in this room right now. We have all believed because we heard. And that's what Rahab did. And did you catch what Rahab said at the end of verse 11? "For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Rahab sees and recognizes that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the God of the entire world, over her land and over the lives of her people. And she is taking the side of this God that she has only just heard about. This isn't easy believism. This isn't confession without faith. This is faith that demands action. It costs her something. It's going to cost her her people, her home, everything that she's known. But when faith comes into your heart, you're willing to obey and follow God wherever he leads you. And more than that, you're willing to tell others about him. Even if it costs you everything, you will give up everything because you know that the news that you've heard about God is true. And that's what it did for Rahab. And now Rahab asked the spies to make a promise to her. In this series, we've been looking at the promises of God, and very often we hear the promises of God given through God's people. And so Rahab asked the spies for her and her family to be accepted before God. Look at verse 12. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Notice that Rahab says, "Swear to me by the Lord." She's invoking God's name again. This God that she only recently came to believe in. Rahab has just saved the lives of these spies, and now she's turning to them, and she asked them to do the same, to deliver her life and her family's lives from death. Here we see another aspect of what happens when you meet the true God. When you meet God, you want to share him with others. Rahab didn't just say, "I'll side with the God of Israel, and you guys choose your gods, and I'll be okay over here." No, she knew what was coming, and so she wanted everyone that she knew in her family to take refuge in her house. She told her family about it. She realized that faith is a matter of life and death, not just earthly life and death. Faith in God is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Who are you sharing the gospel with? If you decide that faith is a matter of eternal consequence, what does that mean? Are you content just to go on doing your church thing, go on doing your Jesus thing, and the other people in your life that God has put in front of you, they can live their life, I'll live mine, and we'll all be good? Jesus told a story about how one day he will separate all people into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And to the goats will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. Your faith in the promises of God, or lack thereof, is a matter of eternal consequence, not just for you, but for the people in your life as well. How do the spies respond to this? Verse 14, "And the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly with you and faithfully with you.'" The spies promised to protect Rahab with their very lives if she continues to keep their secret. The spies have just as much faith in the promises of God as Rahab does. "When the Lord gives us the land," they say, "we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." This word "kindly" here, it's used in verse 12 and verse 14. In Hebrew, it's the word hesed. And in places, it's translated of God as his steadfast love or his loving kindness. It's a word used for God for his covenant loyal love. And the spies say that Rahab has shown immense hesed to them and so they will do the same for her. Then starting in verse 15, we read that Rahab helps the spies flee and avoid capture by their pursuers. And as they leave, the spies remind her just one more time to remain faithful, because their promise only holds if Rahab remains faithful. They remind her not to let anyone go out of the house, because their promise to not harm anyone only extends to the people that are in Rahab's house, who remain faithful and trust that they'll find protection. Here we see another principle at work. Faith in the promises of God drives us toward faithful obedience. Faith leads to action. If Rahab and her family didn't believe in the promise, they wouldn't have stayed in the house. And Rahab wouldn't have left the scarlet cord in the window. I know we're still a few chapters away from it, but I'm sure you know the story when the Israelites march around Jericho once a day and then seven times in one day. You ever wonder why Rahab put the cord on the outside of the wall? Every single time they would have walked around the city, what would they have seen? Rahab still trusts in God. She's still letting us know that her faith has not wavered, that she has not given up the truth that the spies were there, that she's gathered all the people into her house, and that they are remaining faithful and obedient. You ever think that putting a cord on the outside is kind of a weird place? I mean, if you're going to storm a city, what's going to happen? You're going to go in through the gates and then in through the streets, right? Like, that's how normally you're going to storm a city. Putting a cord on the outside of the wall doesn't really help you identify the house once you're inside the city. An army usually enters in through the gates, unless the army enters from the outside. Unless they walk up the fallen walls of the city, then it's pretty easy to identify Rahab's house. But we'll get there in chapter 6. And now we come to verse 22. It says, "They departed and went into the hills and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, 'Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also, all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us.'" You see what happened? The spies follow Rahab's instructions, and the report that they deliver is exactly what Rahab said. "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." We heard Rahab say that back in verse 9. So the entire spy mission that they carry out, all the intelligence that they gather, all the news and everything about the city, they got two sentences, and they got it from this Canaanite prostitute. That's the entire report that they give. That's all the intelligence that they had gathered, and it was all from Rahab. It's pretty incredible. So what are we to make of this story here in chapter 2? Notice that it's not really critical to the story of Joshua. Like, if you skip chapter 2, if you just read chapter 1 and went immediately to chapter 3, you probably wouldn't miss very much at all. So why is this here? It kind of feels like a little detour. I think in this story we see a picture of God's willingness to accept all kinds of people into his family. And those people enter God's family by faith. A war is about to break out, and the Canaanites are about to be wiped out. But God still says, "There are Canaanites who are mine. There are Canaanites that I'm going to pursue, and I'm going to bring them into my family, even though they don't deserve it." Because if we're honest, the Israelites don't really deserve it any more than Rahab did, do they? God welcomes all kinds of people into his family, and not just the people we would expect. The gospel doesn't say, "Go clean yourself up for a little while, try living good for a while, try coming to church to prove that you're obedient, that you can get up early on a Sunday morning, try go and do all those things, and then maybe come back and we'll talk about the gospel." The gospel doesn't say that. The gospel says, whoever believes in the promises that God has made, We see this with Jesus in Luke 7. A sinful woman crashes this dinner party that Jesus is at, and she anoints him with ointment and wipes her feet with her hair. And at the end of the story, what does Jesus say to her? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In another story in Matthew 15, Jesus meets a Canaanite woman. He meets a woman who is the descendants of these very people that we're reading about in this story. And she calls him Jesus, the son of David. She's proclaiming that he is the promised one of Israel who is to come. And at the end of the story, Jesus tells her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. We've seen it with Rahab, and we've seen it with Jesus. No matter who you are, or what you've done, or what your past is like, faith in the promises of God brings you in to God's family. He will accept you if you turn and believe. Rahab was a prostitute, and God saved her. What were you? When God saved you, what were you? You may not have been as messy as Rahab, or may not have felt as messy as Rahab. And I think sometimes we look at a room like this gathered, like we're going to two services, we just bought a ministry center, like we have all these kids here, like we seem to be doing great. Like on the outside, we look like we're doing really, really great, don't we? And yet this church, just like every other church, is filled with sinners saved by grace. That's who we are. We can't look at Rahab and pass judgment on her because each and every one of us was something when God met us. And if you're in here and you're not yet a Christian, you might feel like, I'm too messy. I've got some stuff that I need to work out before I can come to Jesus. You're not messier than Rahab. You're not. And God found her and saved her. Because when she heard the good news of the gospel, it entered into her heart, and she had faith, and she believed. We'll meet Rahab again in Joshua chapter 6, as we already heard. But that's not the last that we hear about Rahab. Rahab was welcomed into the nation of Israel. A man named Salmon married her. And apparently, this Israelite man did not think that it was too scandalous to marry a Canaanite prostitute. And this couple shows up in the very first chapter of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of King David. What amazing grace that God showed to her. That it was not too scandalous for God, for his own Messiah, for the greatest king in the Old Testament, and then through David to his son, Jesus Christ. It was not too scandalous for God to say, I'm willing for people like this to be in the Messiah's line. God was not too ashamed for that to happen, and he's not too ashamed of you to turn and believe in the promises of God. And this Jesus, as we see, he didn't come just to preach good news. He didn't come just to give us good advice. He came to live a perfect life, to die on the cross in our place for a sin, for our sins, a death that we should have died, taking our place, giving us his righteousness, taking our sin upon himself, and then raised 3 days later so that we could be guaranteed that just like the promise that God made to the Israelites, God made a promise that if you trust in Jesus, you'll rise one day too. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what looking at the faith of Rahab does for us. And if you don't yet believe that, you can today. You can be welcomed into God's family. Just like Rahab heard, turned, and believed, that can be you today. We're going to have our prayer team up here at the end of the service. We're going to have our pastors here. Someone that brought you to church, you should talk to somebody. How can I be welcomed into God's family? Same way as Rahab, by faith in the promises of God, because God is in the business of bringing all kinds of people, no matter where they've come from or what they've done, into his family. Because God's promises are for all kinds of people. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that you gave to us. Thank you that we can trust in you because you're good, because you're faithful. And Lord, we know that none of us deserve your grace. None of us deserve the promises that you made to us, but you made them because you're good, because you're holy. And so, Lord, I pray that we would just be able to renew our confidence in you, our faith in you, that we would take hold of all these wonderful promises you have given to us by your grace. That your Spirit would draw close to us, that we would feel his presence more and more. And that for people in here, Lord, that have not yet believed in you, that you would draw their hearts to you by faith. And give them confidence that you welcome all kinds of people into your family. I pray this all in Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.